Earlier this year, we began a new series on a Sunday morning. We moved our series on Luke's Gospel to the evening, and we began a series looking at simply this, the nature of the church. The nature of the church. And we said it was important that we went to the scriptures to find what the Bible teaches about the church, because we can be so lost and distracted with our own thoughts on what the church is. There's a real danger that we might consider the church is unimportant. And the Bible says it's at the centre of God's dealings with the world. We might be prone to think the church is just simply a bunch of hypocrites. And sometimes, sadly, it can be. We're in danger of thinking the church is a place where we do our own thing, where we come up with our own ideas, where we follow the latest trends and pragmatic suggestions. What do we think of the church? Well, it's very important we turn to the scripture. What does God say about the church? What is true of the church in God's eyes? We began that short series because we thought it was particularly important in our own context here. Two churches had agreed in 2008 to join together as one. That was formalised in 2013. And together as the people of God, united together, we seek to know what our vision is in terms of what are we to be. What are we to be as Shepshire Word of Life Church? What lives are we to live? What quality of relationships are we to have together? What outreach are we to be involved in? What is the church? And so we need to turn to and see clearly from the scriptures what the church is, and from that learn lessons about what our worship is to be like, what our fellowship's to be like, what our evangelism is to be like. When we embarked upon looking at vision some years ago, one of our elders at the time, Alan Stenfeld, very helpfully gave us five pictures from the Bible, where we read that the church is, I'm quoting Alan now, a bride, the bride of Christ. It's the body of Christ. It's the temple of the living God. It's the pillar and ground of truth. It's the New Jerusalem. That's where we started with those five pictures. Bride, body, temple, pillar and ground of the truth, the New Jerusalem. And we added to those five pictures three others from the scriptures that we're also an army. We're also a flock. We're also a family of faith. And what I was trying to do in the earlier part of this year was to preach in a different way to normal, different way from Luke, where we're going through sentence by sentence, verse by verse, and to look at a theme. So we looked each morning at a particular passage of scripture, and then we looked at other passages which brought out the same theme. And that's what we're going to do again something this morning. That series was rather interrupted around April, but we're taking it up again this morning. And I'm mostly going to remind us of the things that we've looked at already with regard to the church. And I'd like you this morning to try and consider the next 35 minutes or so, no promises, as a meal. As a meal. And I say that simply with this regard, that sometimes I think we have to pick up every single detail in a sermon. And I don't believe that's the case at all. I believe that in the preaching of God's word, it's an event when God speaks to us. And what we need to take away with us is what God says to us. You've probably been out for a meal in your life. You've probably said, oh, I remember that time we had a lovely steak, so-and-so, or a lovely piece of fish, or a lovely risotto. And you remember the occasion, and it did you good, and it tasted wonderful. But if I asked you how many peas you had with your steak, or how many chips there were, you'd say, oh, I don't know. Of course you don't know. You didn't take the detail. You took the nourishment that was there, and you enjoyed it, and it fed you. And that's my concern for you this morning. That through the preaching of God's word today, you would taste and see afresh that the Lord is good. You don't have to sit there and take notes on every single detail of the sermon. If I went into Her Majesty the Queen and she spoke to me, which is very unlikely, I don't think I'd write down everything that she said. I would just take some impression away. And may God give us something of himself to take away from this morning. What is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the first thing, and I'd like you to turn to Ephesians and chapter 5. Ephesians and chapter 5. I want to try and restore your appetite this morning for how glorious the church is because of what she is and of whose she is. In Ephesians chapter 5 from verse 25, we see one particular picture of the church. Paul in Ephesians 5 is directing these comments to husbands. He's saying, husbands, verse 25, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The first picture for us this morning from God's word, what are we? We are nothing less. You can almost feel yourself reticent to say it, can't you? We're the bride of Christ. We're the bride of Christ this morning. And we'll obviously get a picture in our own minds of something of what that might mean, but we need to get the direction and the detail of what that means from the scripture. We're not to be distracted by some odd ideas that we might have today about the bride. Or does the church have to have something old, something new, something borrowed, something blue? No. The way in which we're like a bride is illustrated for us in the scriptures. Now, in the Old Testament, God uses this term to describe his relationship with his people. You're familiar with the fact that he describes himself as a shepherd with a flock, but he also describes himself with his people in terms of a marriage covenant. Isaiah says, your maker is your husband. Jeremiah refers, speaking to the people of God, of the love of your betrothal. It's depicted in a marriage relationship, the covenant of marriage. When we come into the New Testament, Jesus describes himself as the bridegroom. And Paul talks about presenting Christians, doesn't he, to their betrothed. I present you to your betrothed, to your husband, to one husband. And so the first thing I want you to consider this morning, to taste, is that we're the bride of Christ. And I want to say four quick things about that. When you think of a bride, as she is as a bride, what's the first thing about her? Well, she's focused on her groom. First and foremost, she's focused on her groom. And what must be true of our meetings and our lives is that we are first and foremost focused on him. We're the bride. He's the groom. Our meetings need to be full of the groom. Without a groom, there's no bride. The bride as a bride is defined in relation to the groom. As we shall sing before 12 o'clock, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. She doesn't even look at the beauty of her dress. What's the bride taken up with? The bride is taken up with the beauty of the groom. That's why I read Revelation this morning. John is there on the island of Patmos on the Lord's Day in the Spirit. He hears behind him a voice. He turns to see the voice. You hear a voice, but he turns to see it. What's the first thing he sees? The first thing he sees is the church. And in the midst of the church is the groom. He can't see one without the other. It's groom and bride. Go together like a horse and carriage. Like love and marriage. And we'll never come close to seeing the church aright. We'll never have a right concern for what we are to be until we know and are growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. It's all about him, the groom. It's all about knowing something more of his preciousness. As we said right at the very outset, it's about us knowing what it is to rediscover something of our first love. How many souls are in decline, and love is like dry rot. You know, it's there, it's working its way, but you don't notice till too late, the whole building comes down. We're to be a people above everything else who love Jesus the Christ. Great phrase used at the Aberystwyth conference this week, couldn't agree with it more. You know, the preacher there was fearing that we've come to believe in a system of redemption. I have the same fear. I fear that we've come to believe in a system of redemption, whereas, my friends, we believe in a Redeemer. We believe in him. It's all about him, who he is. He's the fairest of 10,000. He's the altogether lovely one. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn from all creation. He's the radiance of the Father's glory. He's the exact representation of his being. He's the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. He's the true vine. He's the gate. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He's our all in all. It's all about him. It's all about his life. It's all about his teaching. It's all about his death. It's all about his resurrection. It's all about his heavenly intercession. It's all about his return. I'm tempted to break out in song and sing, "I only have eyes for you." David stood here last Sunday morning and said, "We're to fix our gaze upon the author and the perfecter of our faith. We're only to have eyes for the groom." And so some of us need to redirect our focus again to him, the altogether lovely one. With a bride, and therefore number one, our focus is to be him. Secondly, our focus is very much to be upon his love. The bride is to know the love of the groom. In our case, as the bride of Christ, it's his agape love and the greatness of his love. And I fear that at times our understanding of his love for us is like the understanding of pygmies, rather than the vastness of his infinite love for us. His love is great because it's his love. He's the one who is love. If you're loved this morning by Jesus Christ, what a love. Because it's his love. Pure love, perfect love. And secondly, it's a love for the loveness shown, isn't it? We're so unworthy. If we read Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in trespass and transgressions in which we used to live, and we followed the ways of the world. As Wesley says, we are false and full of sin. We're vile. The American pastor and author R.C. Sproul tweeted this week, "The gospel's glory isn't that the prince marries the beautiful endangered princess. The glorious gospel is that he marries and beautifies the evil hag." What a love. Oh Lord, help our eyes to be much more upon you, and help us to take in something more of your love. That's what Paul prays, isn't it, for the church in Ephesus. That you might be given together with all the saints power to know something more, the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of his love, and to know this love which surpasses knowledge. We need to know afresh the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. His love for the loveless, and that quality of love which is unsurpassed. We're loved with an everlasting love. It never had a beginning. And it's never going to have an end. Nothing in the whole of eternity is ever going to separate us from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he demonstrated his love to us in this, that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God took flesh, came to this earth to offer himself a sacrifice for sin, in which he drank down a bitter cup of God's wrath against our sin. All our iniquities on him was laid, all our indebtedness by him was paid. He takes our sin and he gives us in exchange his perfect righteousness. What a gospel. The bride needs to be focused on the groom. Secondly, the bride needs to be focused on his great love and come to understand it more. And then thirdly, knowing that this love extends to the fact that, as he says here in Ephesians, he's sanctified and cleansed us. He set us apart once and for all and removed our sin. We in return need to be committed to devotion and purity. Devotion and purity. He has set us apart for his exclusive use as a bride. Forsaking all others, be faithful only to him so long as you both shall live. That's exclusivity. And the same way we are to be devoted exclusively to the Lord Jesus Christ. A lifetime of forsaking sin and of faithfulness to him. Away from our way and to his way. We're to be committed to an exclusive first love to him. I was travelling down the M42 yesterday and Olivia Newton-John came on the, I nearly said wireless, that shows my age, on the radio. And what was she singing? hopelessly devoted to you. And I thought, yeah, that's what we ought to be singing to Jesus. We're hopelessly devoted to you because we're astonished at your devotion to us. We focus on him. We try and appreciate more of his love. Knowing that he's set us apart and removed our sin, we are committed to devotion and to purity, both of doctrine and of life, to belief and to behaviour. The bride's concerned about looking her very, very best, isn't she? And we're to be concerned about pleasing him in a life not only of devotion, but of commitment to purity in belief and in behaviour. To be a people who walk blamelessly, faithfully, in obedience, devoted and pure. And the fourth thing then is we're to be a people longing for consummation. Longing for that day when we will go to him or he will return to us. When we will be presented faultless with great joy before his glorious and matchless throne. Without spot, without wrinkle, without any blemish. We're a people of the future. We've got a marvellous destiny. We're going to awake and see his likeness. A day of consummation. That's my first picture and probably the largest picture this morning with the bride. Our meetings should be full of him, full of his love to us. Our response of devotion and purity to him, and a longing for that day to come. So we need to be in his word, reminding ourselves of these things. We need to be meditating upon him. We need to be singing to him and about him. We need to be observing the Lord's Supper. Our fellowship together needs to include speaking of him. We need to ask the question, are our meetings best serving these ends? They're about him. That's the first picture. The second picture was from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, where Paul reminds the Corinthians in a question. He says, don't you know that you yourselves, the whole church at Corinth, is a temple of the living God and God's Spirit lives within you? Don't you yourselves know, and they didn't know but they'd forgotten, like we're prone to forget, that you, the whole church at Corinth, is a temple of the living God and God's Spirit lives within you. And I just want to briefly remind you this morning that with a bride, but not the building, but the people, we are the temple of God. And to bring out the fullness of that, we need to understand that the background and meaning of what a temple was. In the Bible, it was simply the place where God symbolically dwelt. It's where God lived, where God dwelt. In the Bible, we could trace God's dwelling place to being in heaven, in the garden with Adam and Eve, with the patriarchs, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There was a dwelling place at the burning bush with Moses, where God met with him and revealed himself. At Sinai, that was a place where God came down and met and dwelt with his people. He dwelt in the pillar of cloud and fire. He dwelt in the tabernacle, which preceded the temple, which is the word that Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians 3:16. It's where God dwelt. And then, of course, Jesus came. And he made his dwelling amongst us. The Shekinah and ultimate glory dwelt in Jesus Christ, the true temple. That's why John says we beheld his glory. They saw something of the Shekinah glory that they'd seen in the temple in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. They saw the radiance of the Father's glory. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty in the transfiguration. The temple was a place of presence and meeting, and where God revealed his glory. That's what the temple was. That's where he is. That's where he met. That's where he revealed his glory. And the question this morning is, well, where can I go to find that Shekinah glory today? Where does that Shekinah glory dwell? And Paul says, you are the temple of God. Paul says, you are the temple of God, individually and together. You are now the place where God dwells. and meets and reveals his glory. That's the wonder. We've said it 100 times, haven't we? No other religion can give you that. We're not a comparative religion. It's only in Christianity that God comes to dwell inside his people, the incarnate God, then by his Spirit living within us. We have become the dwelling place of Almighty God. We can walk down the street and remind ourselves, I am the dwelling place of Almighty God. And when we gather together as the church, he's here. He's present. He meets. And through the preaching of the word, he reveals his glory. And I asked you the question, if as you came to this building on a Sunday morning, it was like a burning bush, if Belton Street Chapel was a burning bush, burning with visible fire, but the building wasn't consumed. If as you approached this week, it was like Sinai, there were thunderings and lightnings and fire and smoke around the building. If there's a pillar of cloud and fire in here, if the building was filled with smoke, all symbolizing the presence and revelation of God and his glory as he met with his people and spoke in the Old Testament. If it was like that today, how would you feel as you came into this building on a Sunday morning? What trembling would you have? What expectation would you have? How would it change the way that you approach worship? How might it change your Saturday evening or your preparation or your behavior before the meeting or during it or afterwards? Thunder and lightnings, cloud, smoke. And if you went back and asked this question to Moses or to those at Sinai or to those who saw the cloud and fire and the tabernacle and temple, if you said to them, would you swap the fire and cloud symbolizing the presence of God and the revelation of his glory? Would you swap those symbols for the reality of his presence? Not one of them would say yes. They had the symbol. And we have the reality to which the symbol points. And the Corinthians had forgotten what was true of them, and too often we forget what is true of us. With a bride focused on him and his love, committed to devotion and purity, longing for consummation. We're the temple where he dwells and meets and reveals his glory, so we'll come in expectation and we'll stand in awe and we'll tremble at the word of the Almighty, not the Almighty. And we will, in the words of Alan Stenfield, going back all those years, we will concede that God alone is the focal point and center of attraction in our meetings. And, quoting Alan again, we'll recognize that church is not a place for levity, entertainment, or to promote man in any way, but a place of joy, thanksgiving, petition, and the seeking of his face. We'll be committed to unity and holiness. That's the context in which Paul is writing these verses to the church at Corinth. And because it's the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, we will be committed to not resisting him, not grieving him, not quenching him, but rather we'll live by the Spirit, we'll be led by the Spirit, we'll walk by the Spirit, we'll sow to the Spirit, because he's the indwelling Holy Spirit. We're a bride. Focusing on our groom and his love, committed to devotion and purity, longing for consummation. We're the temple where he dwells. So we'll come in expectation and awe. He's the center. He's the focal point. Not levity, not man. We're committed to unity and to holiness, and we'll live a life that pleases the Spirit. The third picture was the fact that the church is, from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the pillar and ground of the truth. We're a bride? Yeah. We're a temple? Yes. Thirdly, we're the pillar and ground of the truth. A pillar was a solid, dependable column supporting the roof and thrusting it high in a way which gave the building its grandeur and its splendour. I suspect that Paul might have had in his mind here the Temple of Diana in Ephesus. It had 127 iconic columns, each over 18 metres high. It lifted a massive marble roof. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a glorious structure. And its pillars thrust the marble roof for all to see. The foundation of that building was the very mainstay of the building upon which everything else rested. The foundation determines the size and the structure of the edifice. So we've got a foundation, we've got a pillar, and in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 we've got the truth. And by that Paul is referring there to the body of truth delivered once for all to the saints. He's referring to the whole counsel of God from the first book Genesis to the last book Revelation. He's referring to God's breathed out word. He says, you as the church, you are the pillar and the foundation of this truth. And that simply means that as the pillar and ground of this body of truth, we are to hold it up as it's meant to be seen, to be heard. The responsibility to hold up this wonderful, glorious truth in the world has not been given to universities. It's been given to those who are not many wise, not many noble, the church. Our great responsibility and privilege to hold it up, to proclaim it, to live it out in obedience, to set it high in a way in which we live and a way in which we preach. And secondly, we're to, like a foundation, we're to bear the truth. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And yet here, we are the foundation who's bearing up, holding on to the truth that we've been entrusted to. And we are a foundation by receiving this truth in faith, believing it in faith, holding on to it in faith, defending its truthfulness in faith, guarding it from error, confirming its truthfulness, proclaiming it, maintaining it. They are mammoth responsibilities and privileges, but we are to hold on to and to hold out the truth as we find it in God's word. And because time is moving on, I won't spend too much longer on this point. But we hold on to and hold out the whole counsel of God. Genesis to Revelation, our own statement of faith, the Baptist 1689 confession. But at the heart of all of those things is the very thing that Paul then goes on to speak about to Timothy, which is what Jack's been taking us through midweek. It's about Christ. The centre of Genesis to Revelation, the centre of our statement of faith, the centre of the 1689 confession is the truth about Christ. So we're holding on to, we're holding out the truth of Christ. And we could look again, couldn't we, at those purple passages in Colossians 1 or Hebrews 1 or Philippians 2. He who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself as nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself even to the obedience of the cross. It's about Jesus the Christ. It's about our prophet that we listen to and obey. It's about our King who rules over us and we submit to him. It's about our great high priest who cares for us and we look to him. That's what the scripture speaks about. That's what we're to hold on to. That's what we're to hold out to others. The undeniable truth of Jesus. So as a bride, we're obsessed with the groom. And our lives are dominated and moved by his love for us. And in response, we're committed to devotion and purity. As a temple, when we gather together, we come in expectation and we stand in awe. He's the centre of it all. We're committed to holiness and unity, to not grieving or quenching or resisting the Spirit, but living in a manner which pleases to him. And then we hold on to and we hold out the wonderful truths, the saving truths of Jesus. Almost lastly then. Fourthly, we are the household of faith. We're the family of God. A household was a group occupying a single dwelling. The family living together as a collective, sharing closely a common sense of oneness. sense of belonging, sense of purpose, all living together. And we find this kind of language, don't we, used in the Bible to describe the church of God. It describes the bride and the temple and the pillar and ground of truth. Because we're described in these terms. Family terms. We've had a new birth. We've been adopted into the family. We're children. We're brethren. We have a father. We're given milk and meat to eat and drink. All that very familiar language used of that which is the household of faith. And I remind you of the realism that we need when we consider that we're a family or a household. Because the Bible is very stark about households. They don't live like the Waltons lived. As I said, they live more like the Simpsons live. In the very first family, Cain killed Abel. Ham, one of Noah's sons, made fun of him when he got drunk. Happy families. There were tensions between Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. Happy families. Jacob and Esau jostled in the womb. Be realistic about families. Happy families. Joseph was the favourite. Aaron had two disobedient sons. Eli had two wicked sons. David's family knew much turmoil. And Jesus taught about family division. With a household of God, just beware and be realistic. There's the household of God, our need of his grace is very great. Because some churches behave just like the families I've mentioned here. And we're not to. We're the family of grace. What marks the household of faith? Very quickly, oneness. Isn't it marvellous when you meet somebody you never met before and you find out they're a Christian and you just at one. You can't explain it. You're just at one. And the oneness is spoken of in the Bible. We're of the one body. One spirit. We're indwelt by the same one. We have the same hope. The one hope. We're going to the same place. We have one Lord. We're following the same one. We're being made like the same one. We're submitting to the words of the same one. One Lord. One faith. One governing body of truth. One baptism by the Spirit into Christ. One God and Father. We've got a wonderful unity. That's fascinating, isn't it? Ephesians 4, after he's given those three opening chapters of the wonderful doctrine of the gospel, the first thing he talks about is, I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you, endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. First thing he says. Endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. NIV says be completely humble and lowly. We've got to cherish and guard our oneness as a family. Secondly, there needs to be a different quality of life amongst us. We are to care for one another. This family, like no other family on earth, is to care one for another. A practical outworking where we're lovingly vigilant, keeping an eye out for one another, where we make a glad effort for one another, where tenderness and sympathy are shown, and we looked at lots of examples. We're a family, and we're marked by our oneness, and then we're marked by the quality of how that oneness is lived out in practical terms as a fellowship. One another, one another. Remember all those verbs? One another, one another. Have peace with one another. Love one another fervently from the heart. Be hospitable to one another. Have compassion for one another. Be kindly affectionate to one another. Edify one another. Receive one another. Serve one another. Bear with one another. Be kind to one another. Forgive one another. Exhort one another. And I could go on and on and on. As a family of God, we're marked by a glorious, otherworldly unity, and that shows itself in a practical love and care which we have one for another. Because we're showing, thirdly, that we're bearing the family likeness. You know, when people meet you, do they ever say, oh, you're just like so-and-so, and you think, oh, no. You know, when people meet my mum, they say, oh, isn't he like you? And sort of her face drops. And, you know, We bear the family likeness and sometimes we don't want to. We're to bear the family likeness of Christian character, lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, tender-heartedness, being courteous, being loving. We're a family marked by oneness, marked by the quality of care, marked by character. And lastly, I simply wanted to read out part of the covenant that we made, or many of us made with one another, on November the 3rd, 2013. Having been drawn by divine grace to repent of your sin, to trust wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and having professed his name in baptism, do you now freely, joyfully and solemnly enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ to contribute wholeheartedly towards true spiritual fellowship within the Shepshed Word of Life Church by pursuing practical holiness, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts and living soberly, righteously and godly in this present age, by walking together in Christian love, loving all the brethren and working and praying for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, by exercising an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, remembering one another in prayer, helping one another in sickness and distress, cultivating Christian sympathy in feeling and courtesy of speech, being slow to take offence but always being ready for reconciliation without delay, regularly attending the meetings of worship, ministry, breaking of bread, prayer and fellowship, and using your gifts, time and resources in the practical support of the work of the gospel both here and throughout all nations. And we replied, the Lord helping us, we do. We're a bride taken up with the groom, with his love. We're committed, committed to being exclusively devoted to him and pure, and we're longing for the consummation. We're a temple where he meets and reveals his glory. We'll come in expectation and we'll stand in awe and we'll seek to live by the Spirit. With a pillar and ground of truth, holding on to and holding out the wonderful truths of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a family, we're marked by oneness. We're to be marked by a quality of love and care, by Christian character, and by the covenant that we've agreed to. Next week, I'm going to remind you and then go over a little more the fact that we're also the body of Christ. The body of Christ. That again speaks of our oneness. We're one body. Many members, but one body. And a member is only a member because of the function it's got to the body. In that body, we're diverse. But we're not to undervalue our role in a kind of perverse self-centeredness. We value the function we've been given and we serve. And we value others too. We don't look down upon their service. The body is marked by oneness and diversity. It's all under his sovereignty because he's the head. And the body is marked by interdependence because we all need one another. If one suffers, we all suffer. If one is honoured, we're all honoured. We'll look at those and other things next week. But I want to ask you this morning, do you not think the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ is glorious? Do our meetings help us in what our purpose is to be? Are our lives outside of the meeting conducive to us being the people that we are to be? Are we focused on him and his Calvary love for us? Are we committed to living exclusively for him and being pure in our belief and in our behaviour? Are we longing for the consummation? Do we come expectantly because he's here and that to bless? We hold on to and hold out the marvellous truths about our Lord Jesus Christ. Will we be a family marked by oneness and love and Christian character and by our covenant together? Serving in a way which is good for the body, in our diverse ways, under his sovereignty, interdependent, and all for his great glory. Friends, let's honour the Lord Jesus Christ in the way in which we grasp the truths and live out the realities of what it is to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ.